Recently, I talked to a fellow who was discouraged. Frankly, he had every right to be discouraged. He was laid off from his job. He was drawing unemployment. And he was desperately looking for a job without success. Needless to say, he was discouraged. Have you ever been discouraged? Ever had a moment in your life when nothing was going right? And you met just one obstacle right after another? You know, when that kind of thing goes on for a while, you get physically tired, you get mentally drained, you get emotionally just spent. Now, when you get that kind of discouraged, what do? You might be surprised to hear me say that I think that kind of discouragement may have hit the Apostle Paul. If you read carefully what he wrote in his letters, it's apparent that he faced enough situations to make him discouraged, and he virtually said so. As a matter of fact, if you read his story in the book of Acts, you see that he encountered one of those situations where he encountered one obstacle right after another. So I think it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul was not immune to being discouraged. Now, if that's the case, what happened to him, and how did he deal with it? When that happens to you, how do you deal with discouragement? Well, in order to answer some of those questions, I'd like to invite your attention to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Luke says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, and had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked by occupation. They were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Saturday and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own hands. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who was worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judge of such matters.' And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all of the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while." This passage is telling us about Paul's trip to Corinth. And what is recorded here is his experience in Corinth that I think could have made him discouraged. As a matter of fact, it was some of the things that happened before this combined with some of these things that really could have poured discouragement into his life. So let's walk through this passage and see if we can pick out what Paul did in the context of discouragement. And I say that because we need to look at this story in the context of Acts, and we need to look at it in the context of what he said in some of his epistles so that we get the full picture of what's going on here. It's not all stated here. We're going to have to do a little reading between the lines in some cases. So, let's start with verse 1. We're simply told that after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now, if you've been following me as we've been going through the book of Acts, you might have picked up that at this point, Paul was alone. He had gone to Athens. He had been left there alone. He hadn't had a lot of success in Athens, and now he goes to Corinth. Corinth is about 50 miles from Athens, and he walked that road alone. And then he gets to Corinth. Now, in the ancient world, Athens was sort of the intellectual center, and Corinth was a wicked seaport. One English commentator says, this would be like going from Oxford to London. And I say it might be something like going from Harvard, Yale, or Stanford to Los Angeles or San Francisco or Las Vegas. And you get the picture that he's gone from an intellectual community down to a very wicked city. Matter of fact, Corinth was probably a combination between San Francisco and Las Vegas. And Los Angeles probably holds a third place in there somewhere. It was a really wicked place. Now, let me just tell you how wicked it was. Greek cities were built at the base of a high hill kind of thing, a rather large hill, something like Los Angeles and Mount Wilson. On the top of those hills, it was called the Acropolis, and they built pagan temples. The one in Corinth had in it the goddess Aphrodite, and that has all the connotations that you think of when you hear about Aphrodite. It was a pagan worship involving sexuality. The temple had 1,000 prostitutes. Prostitution was part of the worship in Corinth. If you want to know exactly how bad Corinth was, you need to read Romans chapter 1. When Paul was in Corinth, he wrote Romans. And a lot of commentators feel that what he's really doing when he's describing the sinfulness of man in Romans 1 is he's looking out his window at Corinth and he's writing what he sees. So that'll give you some idea of just how wicked this was. And I'm suggesting that at this point, Paul was probably a little discouraged. I think he says that as much in some of his epistles, which we'll get to in a minute. But let me just remind you about the book of Acts. Remember what happened at Philippi? He was beaten and run out of town. He got to Thessalonica and he was rejected and run out of town. He got to Berea and the people from Thessalonica followed him to Berea and gave him a hard time again. And then he got to Athens. And I don't think you would say that Athens was an overwhelming success. As a matter of fact, they were kind of indifferent to him there. They were the intellectuals that sort of brushed him off. There was no church started at Athens. So he did have some help and he started a church at Philippi. He did start a church at Thessalonica. He did win a few people at Berea and he won a couple of people to Christ at Athens. But he gets to Corinth and frankly, he's had a little discouraging time in his life. As a matter of fact, one commentator commenting on Acts 18 says, and I quote, Paul was in need of spiritual encouragement. And it's probably because of all that he faced. Now, let me make a suggestion. What happens when you get discouraged? What's one of the things that you do? Well, I think a lot of people withdraw, that they don't talk, and they withdraw. Now, remember a minute ago I said Paul was alone. So he's, I think what compounded the situation is that Paul is alone. So what happens? Look at verse 2. And when he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. By the way, I need to clarify something. Aquila sounds like a girl's name to me. Does it to you? It sounds like a girl's name to me. Aquila is a man's name. It says that very clearly. Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And Priscilla is for sure a girl's name. So this is a man and his wife. How did he meet them? Well, the text tells us that they shared the same trade. They were both tent makers. As you know, Paul was a Pharisee before his conversion. He was a rabbi. And rabbis could not charge for their services. So they were all taught a trade. They had to be taught a trade in order to be a rabbi. So his trade was tent making. And he says to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, "You know how I worked with my hands to provide my own needs and the needs of those who were with me." When he had an entourage or a ministry team, he provided for them by making tents. So he gets to Corinth and he meets Aquila and Priscilla through his craft of making tents. Now, this is important for the simple reason that they became lifelong friends. If you read carefully the New Testament, you discover that they spent time with him at Ephesus, and they're later at Rome. They became his co-workers. I would like to suggest that the one thing he needed at this point in his life was a friend. That he's alone, he's humanly speaking, he's just had a series of discouraging experiences, and so I think it's no accident. I think in the providence of God, God brought him a couple to be his dear friend. Which leads me to my first suggestion of what happens when you get discouraged. Don't withdraw. That's saying it negatively. If you're really discouraged, that's the time you need a friend. That's the time you need a confidant. If you're married, hopefully that's your spouse. But even beyond that, I knew a psychiatrist once, a Christian psychiatrist, who said that everybody needed a couple of friends, close friends. One of the opposite sex, which is your mate, and two of the same sex. Not a bad idea. You need a couple of people that you can confide in and talk to. And I submit to you, that's what happened to Paul. In the context of a very discouraging time, we find that he found a newfound friend, Aquila and Priscilla. Someone has written, "My mother used to ask me what the most important part of the body is. Through the years, I would take a guess at what I thought was the correct answer. When I was younger, I thought sound was very important to us humans, so I said, my ears. She said, no. Many people are deaf. But you keep thinking about it, and we'll talk about it soon." Several years later, she asked again, making my first attempt. Seemed like it wasn't the answer. I tried to contemplate the correct answer, and this time I said, sight is very important to everyone. So it must be our eyes. She looked at me and said, "You're learning fast, but the answer is not correct, because there are many people who are blind." Stumped again. I continued my quest for knowledge over the years. Mother asked me a couple of more times, and always her answer to my reply was no. "But you're getting smarter every year, my child," she would say. And then last year, my grandpa died. Everyone was hurt. Everyone was crying. Even my father cried. I especially remember that because it was only the second time in my life I ever saw him cry. My mother looked at me when it was our turn to say our final goodbye to Grandpa, and she said, "Do you remember the most important part of the body?" I was shocked when she would ask me that now. I always thought this was a game between me and her. She saw the confusion on my face and told me, "This question is very important. It shows that you really have lived in your life. For every part that you have given me in the past, I have said that you were wrong, and I've given you an example as to why. But today is the day that you need to learn this important lesson." She looked down at me as only a mother can. I saw her eyes well up with tears. She said, "My dear, the most important part of the body is your shoulder." I said, "Is it because it holds up your head?" And she said, "No, my son. It's because it can hold the head of a friend or a loved one when they cry. Everybody needs a shoulder to cry on sometimes in life. I only hope that you have enough love and friends that you will always have a shoulder to cry on when you need it." Then and there, I knew the most important part of the body was not a selfish one. It was to be sympathetic to the pain of others. People will forget what you say. People forget what you do. But people will never forget how you made them feel. When you are discouraged, you need a friend. So, lesson one, don't withdraw from people. You need a friend. But let's keep going. That takes us to verse 4. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Saturday and persuadeth both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." Ah, now, some of his co-workers and close friends catch up with him in Corinth, and he has now another opportunity. And what does he do? He takes it. Now, what has changed? Well, he's got people around him. That's all that's changed. But I think there's a second lesson here that has to do with encouragement. The first is don't withdraw, and the second is don't quit. So what did he do? Well, it says, verse 5, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, he was compelled by the Spirit." And there seems to be a relationship to those things. With those newfound friends, Aquila and Priscilla, and with his old friends Silas and Timothy, he was energized once again by the Holy Spirit to go and preach. But let me suggest that it was a period of encouragement, so this becomes very, very significant. Now, let me show you what I mean. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it," does that sound like he was discouraged? "We thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer of the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning the faith." Note the word encourage. Verse 3, "And no one could be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as also we to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted. Now, the word comfort in verse 7 is the same Greek word as encouraged in verse 2. In verse 2, they were encouraged. In verse 7, Paul was encouraged by hearing that they were doing well. So he says, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." So, Silas and Timothy catching up with him in Corinth was part of his encouragement. And so, once again, encouraged by that friendship, he went on and then preached the gospel. So we know, I'm not reading into Acts, we know what was going on in his head and his heart because he tells us by the letter he wrote during this time. Now, he's back at it, but guess what? He gets more opposition. He had an opportunity to preach, but verse 6 says, "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there, and he went across the street to a house by Justin, who was a God worshiper." That means he was a Gentile, and he hadn't become a total convert, but he was a worshiper of God. And so he was attached to the synagogue, and so Paul goes over to his house. The point is that Paul is now facing opposition again. He no sooner gets encouraged than bam, he gets hit with more opposition. This time, they oppose him and blaspheme, and he just says, "Enough is enough." Now just know that there are a lot of obstacles in life. And there's enough to keep you discouraged. And about the time you get a shot of adrenaline and you think, okay, I can go on, it hits you again. Francis Bacon said, "Prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament and adversity is the blessing of the New Testament." I know this. It's one of the factors of life. Warren Wiersbe has said, "Whenever God is blessing your ministry, you can expect increased opposition as well as increased opportunities." Matter of fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Matter of fact, I think you might almost say that one of the proofs that God is at work is that you have some opposition. You know, you go messing around with the devil's territory, and he doesn't like it. So he kicks up some opposition. Spurgeon used to say, "The devil never kicks a dead horse." So if the devil's kicking up some opposition, then you know you must be doing something right. So Paul is again faced with opposition. What do? Withdraw? Quit? No. You've got some people around you and you keep going. So in this case, verse 7 says, he departed and he entered the house of Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed the Lord with all of his house. The head of the synagogue got saved. Wow. Matter of fact, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So, the outcome of all of this is that Crispus gets saved. I want to make a comment. In 2 Thessalonians, I just talked about 1 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote in verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." So again, he's in Corinth and he's saying, "Man, let me tell you, we had more opposition, more trouble." But he didn't quit and he kept going. Matter of fact, I think he was encouraged in this case by having a little success. Now, let me chase just a little rabbit for a second. I usually stick with the passage, but it's in the passage and I want to say something. See this verse that says, "Many believed and were baptized"? You need to write this down somewhere in your Bible. You need to know that verse. Acts 18:8. This is the clearest verse in the Bible that says you believe and then you get baptized. I have led people to Christ who got baptized as a baby. Matter of fact, I was baptized as a baby in the Greek Orthodox Church. And so they get saved, and then you tell them they have to be baptized, and they say, no, I already did that. So what you need is a verse that says, no, you have to believe first, and then you get baptized, and it's not the other way around. And this is that clear verse that says that. So in the back of your Bible, somewhere on a blank page, write baptism, then, I mean belief, then baptism, and write the reference so that you won't forget it. You need to just remember to use this verse. Now, back to the story. It looks like Paul got off to a slow start, right? I mean, he goes to the synagogue and he meets opposition, but he refused to quit. So he goes across the street and he's still preaching. And the result of that is, it didn't happen at first, but ultimately, lo and behold, the chief ruler of the synagogue gets saved. So don't get discouraged if the work gets slow or if there is a slow start. Some of the greatest inventions got off to a slow start. The first electric light was so dim that a candle was needed to see how to put it in the socket. One of the first steamboats took 32 hours to chug its way from New York to Albany, a distance of 150 miles. Wilbur and Orville Wright's first plane flight lasted 12 seconds. The first automobile traveled 2 to 4 miles per hour and broke down often. As a matter of fact, people in carriages would pass by and shout, "Get a horse!" The president of Wheaton College in Illinois, Raymond Erdman, used to say to his students, "It's always too soon to quit." Paul didn't quit. And because he didn't, there was the payoff. The no less than many in Corinth got saved. All right, what do we do next? Well, he at least had enough success, enough encouragement that he could go to sleep at night. So he goes to bed. Verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision." And this is what he says, "Do not be afraid." What? You had to tell Paul not to be afraid? Was Paul ever afraid? And the answer to that is absolutely. Absolutely. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You think you're the only one that gets afraid, huh? Well, let me just share with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." By the way, this is a commentary when he was in Corinth. In Acts 18, we're in Corinth, and he writes to them later and says, "And when I was with you, I was scared to death." Right? Right. So in Acts 18, the Lord appears to him and says, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." And then he gives him two reasons why. Number one, I'm with you. No one is going to attack you or hurt you. I'm with you. Number two, I have many people in this city. Now, just don't fear. Hang around. I've got people in this city that I want you to reach. I think part of what's really hard in life is waiting. And when you wait, the fear builds up. You know, it's the waiting for the next shoe to drop. And that's what you fear, isn't it? You always fear the unknown. So if you've had this little recent experience of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and now Corinth and everything keeps going wrong, then you're just waiting for the next shoe to drop. It's the waiting that really supercharges the fear. Thomas Carlyle was a famous literary figure of England years gone by. And if you were to visit his house in London, they would show you an almost soundproof chamber that he built so the noise of the street could be shut out and he could work in silence. One of his neighbors, however, kept a rooster that several times in the night would let his presence be known, and in the early morning gave way to vigorous self-expression. When Carlyle protested to the owner of the rooster, the man pointed out to him that the rooster crowed only 3 times in the night, and that after that it should not be such a terrible annoyance. But, Carlyle said to him, if you only knew what I suffer waiting for the rooster to crow. Isn't that true? It's the waiting for the shoe to drop. So maybe that's what's going on with Paul. And God appears to him and says, look, don't fear. I'm not going to let anybody hurt you. Don't fear. And besides, I want you to stay here because I've got a lot of people in this town I want you to reach. So, the passage tells us, he continued there, verse 11, for 3 years and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Notice it says he was teaching the word of God. I think I've pointed out that in the book of Acts, and for that matter in the New Testament, the word preaching is evangelism, and teaching is to the saints. Years ago, I read a rather scholarly piece of work where a scholar named C.H. Dodd, went through the New Testament and demonstrated that it says preach the gospel, and then it gets shortened to just preach, but that's always evangelism. And teaching is directed toward the saints. Now, I think we think of preaching as when you pound the pulpit or raise your voice, and teaching is what you do in the Sunday school class. In the New Testament, it's not the method, it's the content. And the content is, and maybe I should say it's the audience even. You're either directing it toward unbelievers or believers. Now, the reason I think that's important is he spent all this time, 18 months, teaching, so that his main focus now was not evangelism. That's what he did in the synagogue, but he taught the saints and he let them go out and evangelize. And of course, that is exactly what happened, and that raised all kinds of problems. Verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, and saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, let me say something about the judgment seat. If you were to go to ancient Corinth, some of the ruins are still there, you would see a judgment seat. And it's a huge slab of rock, and they've got a sign on it that says judgment seat. I said this in the Bible study on Wednesday night recently, and somebody got on the computer and found a picture of it. It's still there. And the judgment seat is where the proconsul sat, and you were before him. The Greek word for that is bema. And we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. This is where it comes from. At any rate, the Jews accused Paul of teaching people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, whatever does that mean? Well, they were teaching that you had to keep the law to be saved. And Paul comes along and says, you don't have to be circumcised and you don't have to keep the laws. And he's gone over now and talked to some of the Gentiles. So this created a real uproar. And when Paul was brought, was about to open his mouth to defend himself, Gallio said to the Jews, wait a minute. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, this is in verse 14, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But, verse 15, if this is a question about words and names and your own law, look to yourselves. I do not want to be judge of such matters. Translated, you're bringing me a religious matter. He hasn't committed a crime. You know, you go deal with this yourself. They all have this religious dispute. And he drove them out. Translated, he kicked them out of court. Now, what really gets interesting is then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Now, this is the leader of the people attacking Paul. And remember, the Lord said, you're not going to be hurt. So he's protected Paul, just like he said, and those attacking him are the ones that get the beating. And Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed on to Cyrus, and Aquila and Priscilla were with him, and we'll pick all that up next time. But I want to pause here just to say that the point goes back to verse 9. Do not fear. You don't know what's ahead, but don't fear. Don't get upset. Don't fear. Just go do what I told you to do. When Abraham Lincoln was on his way to Washington to the inaugural, he spent some time in New York with Horace Greeley, who told him an anecdote that was meant to answer the question everyone was asking, are we really going to have a civil war? In the circuit riding days, Lincoln and his companions were riding to the next section of the court, and they crossed many swollen rivers. But the Fox River was still ahead of them. And they said to one another, if these streams give us so much trouble, how shall we get over the Fox River? When darkness fell, they stopped for the night at a log tavern. And when they fell in with the Methodist presiding elder of the district, who rode through the country in all kinds of weather and knew about the river, they gathered about him and asked about the present state of the river. Oh, yes, replied the bishop. I know all about the Fox River. I've crossed it often and understand it well. But I have one fixed rule with regards to the Fox River. I never cross it until I reach it. Now, I submit to you that what the Lord told Paul is, don't fear. We fear waiting for the next shoe to drop, and that paralyzes us. We get paralyzed by fear. And Paul, the Lord said, Paul, go speak. Don't be silent. This is the time. Just go preach, and I'll take care of everything else, and don't cross the Fox River till you get there. Now, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So, if you read Acts 18, these first 17 verses, it's very obvious that it's recording for us the events that happened to the Apostle Paul when he was in Corinth. But if you put this in the context of his recent experience in the book of Acts, and you read what he said about this experience in his epistles, you can't help but understand that this was a time in his life when he had every reason to be discouraged and fearful. He says that. I was encouraged. I was trembling. I mean, he says all that. I'm not reading into the passage. But I think putting all this together, we can come up with some ways to face discouragement. So let me review them. Number one, do not withdraw. Number two, do not quit. Number three, do not fear. or to say those same things another way, you need a friend and a shoulder, and you need to keep speaking, and you don't need to fear what's in the future because you're not there yet. You need to trust the Lord. And when Paul did that, many people were converted. He was protected, and God blessed his ministry. So, don't get discouraged. Just keep doing what the Lord told you to do. Life gets discouraging. I've been there and so have you. So what you have to do is just don't fear, don't quit, don't withdraw, just keep on keeping on. Spurgeon used to say, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. So just keep crawling. Just keep crawling. There's a pastor who liked to hike, and he wanted to pass that on to his son, whose name was Peter. He tells the story of when Peter was 5 years old. He planned to hike with him in the Appalachian Trail, and he was going to take an easy trail. The kid was only 5 years old. He could easily lead them around the mountain to a lake where they could spend the night. He made thorough preparation for the trip, including coaching his son. Over and over, he told them that it would be tough, that it was okay to be tired, but that they had to keep on. Unfortunately, the walking was longer and tougher than expected because the father had led them over the mountain instead of around it. The trail was steep and broken, and little Peter stumbled time after time on loose rock, but he kept walking. The hike was a burden, not a joy, but they kept walking. Peter fell so many times that he ripped the knees of his jeans, but he kept walking. Finally, after one fall too many, the little boy sat and cried. As his father approached him and began to speak, the little boy cut him off. He said, I know, Dad, it's okay to cry as long as I keep walking. You know, that's it, isn't it? It's okay to be fearful. It's okay to tremble, Paul did. Just keep walking. That's the way you look discouragement in the eye. Just keep walking. Let's pray.